verses 1 through 4 for our study. Paul, Silvanus, Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. The Virgin Islands are one of the favorite destinations for honeymooners and vacationers. They have been until recently. Recently, a couple of hurricanes have devastated some of the areas. St. John, St. Thomas, St. Croix. Many of those islands have been wiped out by those hurricanes, Hurricane Luis and Hurricane Marilyn. And interviews of couples and families, business owners, have proved very devastating as they have shared that their plans have been wiped out. Their businesses have been destroyed. Couples who save up all year to go on vacation have been interviewed as their heads are hung low and they're weeping because their plans have been dashed. I found an article, though, this week in USA Today that was very different from other interviews. It's about a young couple from Birmingham, Alabama, who went all the way over to get married in the Virgin Islands and have their honeymoon. The article in USA Today in the second page was called In Sickness, Health, and High Winds. Paul Ciesla and Tina Daly came here to be married. But like most on St. Thomas, their plans were scattered by Hurricane Marilyn. Monday, minutes before the still unwed couple was to leave this battered island, James Lee Witt, director of Federal Emergency Management Agency, and a judge from Yale County, Arkansas, joined the couple in marriage. The bride, get this, pulled out a small flowered band out of her purse and placed it on her head, and the groom had a t-shirt, 3 days' growth of beard, and bags under his eyes. Their honeymoon will be in Birmingham, Alabama, which they left last Thursday. Now here's a couple who came to have a nice wedding and have a nice honeymoon, and in the airport, they get married. T-shirt, 3 days' growth of beard, she pulls out a little flower, sticks it on her head, but they make the best out of a devastating situation. The letter of Paul to the Thessalonians, this second letter, is written to a group of people who make the best out of very devastating times. Winds of persecution, hurricanes of tribulation have come their way. And yet, because of their faith in God and love for each other, they make the very best out of it. You might say they exhibit a holy perseverance, a sanctified endurance to stick it out in the midst of tough times. As the name of the letter implies, 2 Thessalonians, this is the sequel to the first letter. This is Thessalonians part 2, as Paul writes again to a church that has recently been founded. Let me refresh your memory, just in case you have forgotten from the book of Acts or from our study in 1 Thessalonians, how this group of Christians got started. Paul the Apostle, back in Acts chapter 16, was in Troas, and one night, wanting to know God's will, he sees a vision in his night experience of a man from Macedonia saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul says, gee, this must be God's will. I don't get visions every night. This must be God telling me to go to Macedonia. He goes there. He goes to Philippi. A few people get saved, not many, but a few. He gets thrown in prison. And at midnight after being beaten, he sings some songs and the earthquake happens in the prison. He is set free. And he takes a 100-mile trip to Thessalonica, the capital of Macedonia. For 3 weeks, 3 Saturdays, he spends in the Sabbath synagogue on the Sabbath, preaching the gospel to the Jews and a few Gentiles who are there. Some believe, many don't. But within 3 weeks' period of time, a church develops. Persecution comes, but a church develops. all to show you that it doesn't take a long time for a work of God to start. You don't have to come into a city, examine the demographics, take polls of everybody, find their medium age and income, or attend church growth seminars. All you have to do is unleash the gospel in love and the power of the Holy Spirit, and God will do a work. Paul did that. A work was started. But now, probably 3 months, between 6 weeks to 4 months at least, time has passed, and this young, vibrant church is singing a different tune. They're still believing in God, but persecution and tribulation is now the order of the day. Things have gotten worse since Paul left. Corrie ten Boom once said, "If God sends us on stony paths, he will provide strong shoes." How does he do that? How should we respond when our environment causes us extreme suffering? How should we react when others that we know and love are going through extreme suffering? This book answers those questions, and the first four verses sort of gives us a jump start. Now, in the first four verses that we've read, and that's what we're going to take this morning, I've sort of divided it up in outline form. The good stuff, the bad stuff, and the right stuff. That is, Paul notes some of the good and positive things that were happening in their lives. But then he contrasts that to some of the bad stuff that was going on around their lives. And then he speaks about how to meet the bad stuff with the right stuff that they were exhibiting. In verses 1 through 3, Paul mentions, after his opening remarks and grace and peace and all that, two things that he noticed in the lives of the Thessalonians that were increasing. First of all, their faith in God. Second of all, their love for one another. He says, "We are bound to thank God always," verse 3, "for you, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other." That's the good stuff. Their faith was growing exceedingly. In other words, they trust God more now than they did before. They had faith before, but now that faith that they had is increasing. There's an interesting term that Paul uses, and I want to draw your attention to it. He talks about their faith growing exceedingly. The word exceedingly, or growing exceedingly, it's all one word. It's huperoxano. It is a word that is used nowhere else in the New Testament except this verse. And it means a growth that is unusual, above and beyond the normal limits. You might translate it a super duper faith. If Paul was around today, that's probably what he'd say. He'd say, it's like way super. Above normal limits for growth. Their faith in God was maturing and blossoming. The storms they were facing did not uproot the tree of faith. It caused their roots to go down deeper and to grow exceedingly. One of the keys to doing what's right when things go wrong is to be rooted in Jesus Christ. To get beyond superficial, surface faith and have some roots in Jesus, so that when the storms come, you're in the right position. I was reading a report recently, and I have it here, the National Weather Service. It was their advice on what to do if you're out in an open field and you see a lightning storm come your way. What do? Do you hold your golf club up as high as it can go and stand on a hill? No, you do the opposite. They say, get to your knees, bend forward to the ground, place your hands on your knees and put your head between your knees, and stay down. Your body is less likely to become a conductor for the lightning. Low physical profile is the key to success when storms are around you. And I thought, very, very good analogy of the Christian life. What do you do in a time of a storm? Do you stand up and go, I'm something, watch me? No, you get down low and you trust harder. You maintain a low spiritual profile. J.I. Packer writes, God uses chronic pain and weakness, along with other afflictions, as his chisel for sculpting our lives. Felt weakness deepens dependence on Christ for strength each day. The weaker we feel, the harder we lean. The harder we lean, the stronger we grow spiritually, even while our bodies may waste away. You might say that faith will put God between you and your circumstances. And that's what they did exactly. Increasing faith. Then he mentions also in the same verse, abounding love. Or as he puts it, the love of every one of you all abounds toward each other. Now, these two things, faith and love, were things that Paul mentioned in his first letter to them. He talked about their labor of love. He talked about their work of faith. He talked about their patience of hope. And in that first letter, he said, I know you've got faith, but here's one of his prayers. A few months earlier, probably 3 months before, he writes to them and he says, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all, just as we do to you. In other words, I know you're loving, but my prayer is that you would overflow and abound in your love for each other. Well, it seems like in those 3 months, his prayer has been answered. And word has gotten back to Paul the Apostle, who is in Corinth as he writes this letter, that their trust in God is super abounding and their love for each other is also abounding or overflowing. Now, before we move on, notice the order. Faith comes first, love comes second. That is always the order as I see it in the New Testament. Faith causes the result of love for each other. In fact, one of the tests, if you will, that a person really has faith in Jesus is that he loves other people. That's not a foreign New Testament concept. It's a very common one. J.B. Lightfoot, who is a Greek scholar, said of this verse, the first word, that superabounding faith, implies an internal or inward organic growth like of a tree. The second, that abounding love, is a diffusive or expansive character as the flooding or irrigating of a land. Let me rephrase that. Faith is the root, love is the fruit. Now you can look at the tree and say, oh, there's love on that tree. That person is a loving person. Look deeper and you find that that person is rooted in faith. One causes the other. Listen to what John wrote in 1 John chapter 3. This is his command to trust, to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he has commanded us. Again, in the fourth chapter of that book, as he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother. So a principal earmark for a Christian is love and faith that is growing, not stagnant, not static. Sometimes we talk of faith as if it's kind of a stagnant quality. Oh, I wish I had your faith. Keep the faith, brother. Faith ought to be growing and expanding and developing, and so should our love for each other. Now, here's a church, a year old, at this point, no more than 13 months old in the Lord, who had faith in the midst of some very difficult times, and love was abounding. I had a pastor here a couple years back, John MacArthur, spoke on a Thursday night and asked how old the church was. At that time, it was probably, 11 years old? We're about 13 years old at this point, really an adolescent as far as the Christian community is concerned. And he noticed some things about it, the vibrancy, the love, the joy, the worship. And he said, you know, I've noticed sort of as a rule, though it doesn't have to be a rule, that the first 10 years of a church's life are often the best years because there seems to be a self-sacrificial spirit. The vision is captured by people. They're willing to go the extra mile and get things going. And sometimes, it doesn't have to be, and pray God that it won't be here, but there seems to be a natural disintegration. The old man movement monument syndrome. It just sort of dies out after a while. I don't want that to happen. I know it can happen. It can even happen, and it has happened in the New Testament. Jesus Christ wrote a letter to the church at Sardis, and he said to this church, I know your works, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Now, I don't want that kind of stagnation here, do you? I want you to be known for growing faith and abounding love for each other. That's why I get alarmed and disturbed when I read notes, one that I shared last Sunday night, but I actually brought the note today to read to you. It's a note we got here in the Agape box, a little prayer request note from somebody. We don't know who. They didn't have the guts enough to sign it. People that write notes like these usually don't. It was a note that said, "At this church, there's lots of people who look like punk rockers, who are covered with tattoos. The Bible says you're to have no mark on you. Please pray that there will be decent-looking people at this church." I thought, you know, I should show this person a picture of me when I was a young Christian. I had hair long enough to rival anyone I've seen here. I used to come to church in swimming trunks, thongs, and a t-shirt because I would surf in between sessions at church. No, let's not pray for decent-looking people. Let's pray for decent-loving people at this church who don't care what people look like. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. The two most commonly expressed reasons that people don't come to church, by the way, if you were to poll them, number one, churches are cold and uncaring to outsiders. That's what the unbeliever will say. Second most commonly expressed reason that people don't go to church is churches often put too much emphasis on money. One person said, "I feel like they're more interested in my wallet than they are in me." So it's report card time. Pause for just a moment. What's your faith like? Has it reached a plateau? Been there, done that, heard that? Or are you ever increasing? And what about your love? Is it abounding? Would that be said of you? As Jesus said, "They'll know that you're my disciples by the love that you have one for another," not by your haircut or by what you wear, but by the love that you have one for another. So the good stuff. This young church was growing, increasing in their love for each other, their faith toward God. But notice as we go on that he mentions some of the bad stuff in verse 4, "So that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith." And notice this, "In all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure." You might be wondering at this point, why did Paul write a letter so soon after the first letter? After all, letters in those days were not easy commodities. You wrote them, you had to give them to somebody to walk or run across country to deliver it. There wasn't any postal system like we have today. You don't put a stamp on it, you don't fax or email. It was difficult. Why did Paul write a letter on the heels of the first one? Well, because he wanted to strengthen them. It seems that there were three groups of people who were in the church or somehow related to this church that was disturbing their peace. Have you ever had your peace disturbed? People can do that, can't they? People can disturb your peace. And in this case, there were outsiders as well as some sort of insiders that were disturbing the peace. Now, they were to love everyone. It's not always easy. It's like that cartoon I saw, Peanuts, and Linus was talking to Charlie Brown, and he said, "I love mankind. It's the people I can't stand." Well, it's easy to love generically. "Oh, I love everybody." But when it comes to specific people, it's a different story. The first group is mentioned under this heading of persecution in verse 4. The word persecution here is a word that means the hostile action of enemies. These are outsiders. First group, persecutors. Outsiders, unbelievers who didn't like what was going on, this new Christian work in the town of Thessalonica. If you remember back to Acts 17, you don't have to turn there, but as the work started, and there were three consecutive Sabbath days where Paul preached, and some believed, the ones who didn't believe were so ticked off at the believers that they hired what the King James calls lewd fellows of the baser sort, which is an old English way of saying some really crummy guys, hostile, evil men, who created a riot in the town, and they all attacked the house of Jason where the believers were meeting. There was persecution going on. The first letter to the Thessalonians, Paul mentions this. "You suffered from your own countrymen the same things that the churches in Judea suffered from the Jews." Now, Paul wrote the letter. He's been in Corinth. in that 2 or 3 month span of time, he gets news back. Paul, it's worse. I know they had persecution. You saw it, but it's gotten a lot worse. It has escalated from that point. So to strengthen them in view of the persecutors, he writes this letter. In fact, chapter 1 is the focus of strengthening the church and giving them reasons for their suffering. Probably they were wondering, why would God allow, you fill in the blanks, why would a God of love allow me to suffer this kind of cruel and insensitive treatment? Here I'm trusting God, life was fine, but now that I'm a Christian, these unbelievers, these outsiders are against us. Jesus gave you and I a mandate. He said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to who? Everyone. Every living creature. Now, some people don't like it. They disagree with that statement. Ah, you shouldn't impose the gospel on other cultures. And people within that culture don't like it as well. You carry out that mandate, and there are people who will wince and react violently sometimes, hostily against Christians who preach the gospel. We get some persecution here. I don't want to minimize the fact that being a Christian here will incur some amount of persecution, but let's admit it's not like what it really could be. It's not like what it was in the early church. It's not like what it is in many other countries. You'll be called judgmental. They'll fire you perhaps at work, or they'll laugh at your bumper sticker and you'll think, oh, I've been persecuted. It's horrible. And I don't want to minimize that, but I do want to inform you that there are still places around the world where you have brothers and sisters. They are related spiritually to you and to I, who are suffering at the hands of persecutors. I was surfing the internet the other night, and I pulled down some recent developments in some countries. In Sudan, a country that I visited about a year and a half ago, Christians have been starved and killed. Pastors have been crucified literally. Children of Christians have been kidnapped into slavery. In Nigeria, West Africa, a believer named Azu Buike was stoned and macheted to death by Muslims recently. His friend was beheaded and his head was placed on a stick and taken around to the village, and the Muslims carrying it were crying, Allah Akbar, God is great. Over in China, meeting for worship without government approval is still illegal and can bring imprisonment and even death to Christians. Recently in the Jiangsu province, a house church was raided where 500 believers had been meeting for worship and for fellowship. Now, I share all that with you, number one, so that you get the feel of perhaps what it was like for these young Christians in Thessalonica, experiencing the winds, the hurricanes of persecution, the questions they had, why? And secondly, to get you to pray for those around the world who are related to you spiritually. The Bible says we ought to. He says, ah, but that doesn't happen here, but we better care for them. It says in the book of Hebrews chapter 13, remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. Remember those who are suffering as though you were suffering as they are. So, the persecutors were hassling the church. It's enough to get anybody discouraged. Their heads were hung low, their knees were feeble, and they were wondering why. But there were other groups. And in verse 4, he not only mentions persecutions, but tribulations. And under tribulations, I place the other two groups of people who were disturbing their peace. The word tribulations, by the way, could be translated pressure. It's the Greek word thlipsis. It means to be pressed or to be stressed. Ever have stress in your life? Do you ever have stress for the right reason? Because you suffer as a Christian? They were being persecuted from the outside and hassled from the inside. The second group I would call false teachers that were hassling these Christians. False teachers. Seems that an awful lot of Paul's writings was devoted to either correcting the false doctrine of false teachers or a direct admonition to false teachers who may read his letter. It seems that in the interim between the first and second letter, something has happened in what they have heard. Remember the first letter? Paul talked about the coming of Jesus Christ, the rapture. He spoke about the day of the Lord coming upon them and the judgment that would follow. It seems that in the meantime, either a forged document that people said Paul wrote, or some sermon that these young Christians heard preached, they said that the day of the Lord had already come. Paul said it was future. They said it had already come. And Paul has a head-on collision with this in chapter 2. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you, not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you. So it seems that there were some deceivers within the church. Then there was a third group. I'll call them loafers. Loafers. They were busybodies. They were within the church. And chapter 3 is devoted to that. Look over at chapter 3 for a moment. We won't read all but one verse. Chapter 3, verse 11. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. So this whole teaching that the day of Christ had already come, on one hand, made people fret and worry. On the other hand, it created a group of people who said, well, I'm just going to sit back and not do anything. I mean, if he's already come, let's just hang loose like a goose. And so three groups of people, persecutors, false teachers, and these busybodies or loafers. Now, we're going to look closely at each one of these groups as we move on through this letter. But suffice it to say that this is a picture of the typical Christian life. Some good, some bad. Growing, loving, but at the same time being hassled, hearing false teaching, and having busybodies among us. Jesus said that your heavenly Father sends the sun and the rain on the just and on the unjust. What does that mean? Translated in this context, it means that if you're a growing church or you are a growing individual, beware. The inevitable will happen. You will be a target. You will be a target. You can expect, therefore, persecutions to come your way, because the devil wants to extinguish the light that you have quickly, very early on. That's why when a young Christian experiences persecution, it's such a shock. And I remember the first time I went to my family, I expected all of them to kind of fall on their knees and give their lives to Christ, and all my friends as well, and they just shirked it off, called me a few names. Some did worse. It was a shock. You can also expect false teachers. Why? Because the light attracts bugs. It attracts false teachers, and it attracts busybodies. Because large groups that grow, like this one, are easy prey. Some people think, oh, there's a lot of people that go over there. That means there's a lot of windshields. That means there's a lot of things I could put underneath the little thing on the windshield so that when they come out, or I can speak to them when they're alone in their groups, especially young Christians. That's inevitable. But the good and the bad was met with the right stuff. And that's really the focus and the emphasis of this letter, and especially this section, is that these young believers, though they were growing, were being persecuted, were being dogged by false teachers and busybodies, but they met the opposition with the right stuff. Notice with me in verse 4 once again, a different emphasis, what these Christians were demonstrating. We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all of the persecution and tribulations that you endure. Notice those words, patience, which means to endure under pressure, to not give up, faith, and endure. In simple terms, here's a group of believers that leaned hard and trusted and kept at it in the daily grind. When there was no immediate payoff, no immediate gratification, they stuck with it. It's as if they made a decision. They said, I know it's tough, I'll put up with it. Not only will I put up with it, I will follow Jesus Christ so tenaciously that even if things go bad, I'll not only believe when it's sunny outside, but when the storms come. That's a decision I make. Whenever you make that decision, whenever you have that endurance attitude, I'm going to follow Christ no matter what, you know what happens? You defeat the devil's plans. Always. The devil's trying to accomplish a discouragement in you. But whenever you make a decision of leaning harder and trusting more fervently, you defeat the devil in what he's trying to accomplish in your life. Let me show you that in the scripture. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 5. Just turn right, go down a few streets, you'll run into 1 Peter, stop. 1 Peter chapter 5. Actually, 1 Peter chapter 4. The street right before 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 12. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory of God rests upon you. On their part he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this manner. Look down at chapter 5 now. Verse 6, same context. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares, this is the cares of tribulation and affliction, upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. A rugged trust is what he means here. You resist the devil by casting your cares and trusting more fervently, by enduring, by sticking it out, by making that decision, by God's grace, I'm going to keep following Jesus Christ. Idaho is still the capital of potatoes, right? It's potato growers' heaven, I hear. There's a method when they harvest potatoes in Idaho. Here's the typical method. You pick them, you sort them, and then you package them. But you always sort them according to size, large, medium, and small. They have a criterion that all of these fall into. That is the method used by almost every farmer, except one. He does not sort them or package them. He has his own method, and yet he has the highest rates. In other words, he gets more money at the market than the other growers. And one person asked him, "How is it that you're so successful? What is your method?" He said, "It's easy. I just load up the wagon with potatoes, and I take the roughest road to town. During that 8-mile trip, the little potatoes always fall to the bottom, the medium potatoes land in the middle, and the big potatoes always rise to the top." The Thessalonians were big old potatoes. They rose to the top because the road was rough. They didn't fall off the wagon, they rose to the top. I heard of a Christian, true story, in Kansas City who suffered an explosion that caused facial disfigurement. He became blind in both of his eyes. He lost both of his hands. He was a young Christian when all this happened. It so discouraged and deflated him. Being a young Christian, the thing that disappointed him the most, he said, is that he wasn't able to read his Bible any longer or grow, because he wanted to read it for himself. He heard of a woman in England who learned to read the Bible, a Braille Bible, with her lips. He sent for some books of the Bible in Braille. He put those raised figures up to his lips and became even more discouraged as he discovered that the explosion has caused damage to the nerve endings in his lips and he couldn't feel. But the tip of his tongue did catch some of those raised letters, and he realized he still had feeling in his tongue. And before he died, he managed to read the Bible from cover to cover in Braille using his tongue 4 times. What a difficult experience. Perhaps one that is unparalleled to anything else. So these young Christians endured, they had patience, or they had perseverance. Now let's look at how Paul the Apostle contributed to this. Not only did they have the right stuff, he had the right stuff for them in terms of encouragement. Look at verse 3. He said, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren." And verse 4, "We ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and your faith." You know, there's two types of people. There's the type of person who will walk in a room and say, "Here I am." And then there's the type of person who will walk in a room and go, "Ah, there you are." Paul was like that person. Paul would come into a situation that was marked by discomfort and pain and was able to lift a person up. He says, "Man, I thank God for you. In fact, I'm using you as an example. I'm bragging about the kind of endurance that you have to all the other churches that I visit. You are such a good example of what it means to be an enduring Christian." Isn't that great? What an encourager, what an affirmer he was. Now, Paul mentions the bad stuff. Paul mentions the tribulation and persecution, but he doesn't dwell on it. He dwells rather on the character that they had during the midst of it, and he encourages it in them. Paul was never a pessimist. You read his letters, and if you notice that in almost every letter he writes, he begins by thanking God for something, noticing something about those Christians, building them up in the faith. There's a sense of joy and praise and thanksgiving. You say, "Well, that's easy to do when other people are suffering." Yeah, well, read Philippians, when Paul himself was suffering in prison and beaten, and there's more joy and more thanksgiving in that letter than any other. Here's a guy who could inspire faith and endurance because he did believe himself and he did endure himself. And it was his example that caused the encouragement in other people. An artist can look at a pretty girl and see the old woman that she will become. A better artist can look at an old woman and see the pretty girl that she used to be. But a great artist can look at an old woman and paint her exactly as she is, and yet force his viewers to see the pretty girl that she used to be. Paul could do that. Paul could come into a situation where these people were so discouraged, paint their true condition, persecuted, afflicted, and yet cause them to feel a sense of joy that they had as young Christians, all because of his affirmation. Spiritual affirmation is a key to helping others hang tough in bad times. An attitude, not a pessimist. "Well, it serves you right. Well, if you only had faith." "But oh, I thank God for you. And I ought to thank God, it's fitting, because you endure and you still have faith." There are too many finger pointers in the body of Christ. "Well, I have the gift of exhortation." What they mean is, "I have the gift of condemnation." They're like the gospel Gestapo, the sin police. They have their little dogs that sniff sin out everywhere. "Oh, there's one. Let me handle this person." Blast them. Paul the Apostle, or the writer of Hebrews, I believe it to be Paul, said, "Encourage one another daily." Paul did that. All right, what can you expect as a Christian? Well, you can expect a mixture of the good stuff and the bad stuff. Hopefully you're growing, you're increasing, you're loving more and more, not less and less. You haven't plateaued, you're not stagnating. You can expect a mix of some bad. Don't think because you're growing and loving more that you're exempt. Don't say, "Well, if I really read the Bible and pray and memorize more verses and I'm really nice to people and I really try to be loving, maybe God will help me escape any bad thing in life." No. Think again. These people were growing and abounding, and yet they were persecuted, and they had all of these afflictions around them. But just make sure that you meet the bad stuff with the right stuff. What's the right stuff? Endurance for yourself, encouragement for others. Whenever you buy a product, you want to buy something that will last and make it through everyday use. You demand something of a product. You want it to hold up under everyday use. Manufacturers know that, and they try to convince you that the product they're selling you will make it through the rigorous daily experience. And so they will give you a little brochure and they'll say, now this has been tested 10,000 times under laboratory conditions, or you've seen television commercials, buy this luggage watch, we'll drop it out of an airplane, boom, and it's still good. Or they'll have a car vibrating and a glass of wine standing still on the hood showing you that the shock system is great. Or they'll have tires and rigorous conditions and how it outlasted those conditions. Or they'll try to say, buy this men kind of deodorant, it'll outlast the difficulties of the day and you won't smell at the end of it. Now, all of those commercials have one message. The message they're trying to portray is that performance under stress is what really counts. It's not performance under the best conditions. It's performance under stress that really counts. That's why we have to meet the bad stuff with the right stuff. Determination and then affirmation for others. And so, Father, we conclude by offering our futures up to you because you know them so intimately, though we have no idea what's up ahead. We believe, Father, that you have a plan and a purpose for our lives. We pray, Lord, that our church, and we're a part of it, so we pray for our individual lives, that we personally would exhibit growing faith and abounding love, that we would not stagnate, but we would be growing continually in these areas. And Father, we pray that as we do, we would not be shaken, as Peter said, and as Paul alluded to, as if some strange thing happened because we're going through a trial. But rather, Lord, we would maintain that low spiritual profile, humbling ourselves before you and casting our cares upon you and determining that we're not going to quit following, we're not going to be uprooted, that our roots will go down even deeper. And then, Father, help us to be affirming and encouraging to those who are suffering around us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.